Tape recorded message number TL388. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 43. As we continue our studies, I had to stop rather hurriedly in the last tape. I allow just 42 minutes for these messages. That is to make sure that we're able to get the entire message on a 45-minute cassette and have a little time for a lead-in and so on. And I have a clock right before me, a big clock, that sits on an easel on the end of my desk here, and it's right before me. And all I have to do is glance. I've got red marks on it, so it'll warn me ahead of time. And yet I get so wrapped up in these things, I get so engrossed with the message itself that it might be for 10 or 15 minutes, I'll even forget to take a look at the clock. So you forgive me. You remember the famous sign in the old Western saloon, which said, "Don't shoot the piano player, he's doing his best." So you can apply that to me. Well, we got as far as Isaiah 43:12, and in 43:13, where Jehovah says, "Yea, before the day was, I am he. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?" There's the old English word "let," which means to hinder, that we come upon in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the hindering work of the Holy Spirit. But no one can hinder it. Then he declares, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, and the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have sent to Babylon, and have brought down all their nobles, and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships." This is a passage that a little hard to tell just what it means here. It may have had to do with the Babylonian ships that constantly plied the Euphrates, which were nothing but pleasure ships, and yet the Persians would use these to deport the fugitives from Babylon. It says in verse 15, "I am the Lord," that's Jehovah, "your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith Jehovah, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters." Of course, this is a reference to the great miracle that was performed in the day when they came out of the land of Egypt. And Jehovah is just about to perform a new miracle, which we might say it will be greater in grandeur than the Exodus of Egypt, because Babylon is going to be destroyed and Israel is going to be set free. This is the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow, is a figurative description of the people of Babylon. So he says, don't bring to mind the former events, for hitherto the deliverance from Egypt was the most celebrated event in the history of Israel, but right now even greater things are going to happen. In verse 19, he says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth, shall you know it. I will even make a way in the wilderness." That would be a highway in the uninhabited places, and rivers in the desert. This may have a figurative meaning, but I believe it has a literal meaning. The final, definitive fulfillment will come when God governs the earth. that even rivers will be opened in the desert. In verse 20, he declares, "The beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, and give drink to my people, my chosen." The time will come when the land that God promised to Israel, which takes in a vast amount of desert that they've never even laid claim to. Most of it was unexplored up until the time of the discovery of oil in it. But he declares that he's going to give them waters there, and the very beast of the field would honor him because of this. Well, that may sound to be entirely figurative, but I doubt if it is. If the animals can't speak to God, then God would not be able to speak to the animals. And it would seem that when God pours out of his Spirit upon all flesh, that this could even include the animal life. I tell you that if the time ever comes that the lion and the lamb lay down together, go to sleep together, shall we say, lay down in the same place, if that time ever comes and the lamb is not inside of the lion, it's going to be because that God has changed the nature of the lion. So we expect this to be. He declares, "Drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself and shall show forth my praise." That's God's promise. "But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." God was just a burden to them, as if he were hard to get along with. And they were weary of him. In verse 23, "Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane with honey, neither thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." The word of the Lord to them concerning the people who he had formed for his praise. At this place, we notice that the prophet is identifying himself with this people in exile. You see, the temple, all of its rituals and sacrifices, they're in the past. God no longer burdened his people with demands for sacrifices or any other ritual obligations. Yet Israel went right on to dishonor Jehovah. With or without sacrifices, they continue to burden the Lord with their sins and iniquities, just as in the past. In verse 25, he battles really with the false nation, with the false idea that in order to get forgiveness from God, well, that animal sacrifices and other religious rites are indispensable. Very important truth for a people who are in the dispersion, even as all Israel is at the present time. In verse 25, he says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. For mine own sake I'll do it. Remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. The first father has sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the prince of thy sanctuary, have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. The great sufferings and the tragedies that came upon Israel, they had imposed upon themselves. And this was the result of their continued disobedience to God. This is the cause of their sufferings. Come now to what I've always felt is a marvelous chapter, chapter 44, where it begins with, "Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen." In many places, there could be a dispute as to who is meant by the servant of God, but there's no doubt that sometimes it is Israel and sometimes it's Messiah. And you notice here the great contrast between the closing words of chapter 43 and the opening words here of chapter 44. In 43, he's telling the reasons for their great sufferings. And here he's foretelling a time of unprecedented blessings. Hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, and Jezreel, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. Floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Characteristic of the desert is that wherever there is a watercourse, that the willows spring up and line it, and always makes a green path. We can see this much better today as we get pictures of it and it's viewed from the airplane, but that is the way that it is. One shall say, I am Jehovah's. I belong to him. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the King of Israel. One commentator tells us it was a custom among many pagans to tattoo upon their hand the name of their god, just as it was in the case of slaves to inscribe upon his body the name of the owner to whom he belonged. This is speaking of Gentiles who would add to their names the surname Israel as a mark of their admiration and identification with the redeemed and forgiven and regenerated people of Jehovah. Now, in the sixth verse, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Now, there can't be two first and there can't be two last, as I've told you before, and yet, the one who claims this in the book of Revelation is the one who says, I was dead, but I am alive, has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I am the first, and I am the last. And he takes to himself this exalted description, this exalted title that Jehovah here uses of himself. No doubt about it. To the student of the Bible, whose mind has not been tampered with, who gives the Lord a clean slate to write upon, the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. And he says, as who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set an order for me since I appointed the ancient people, the perpetual people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. For I have told thee from that time and have declared it. You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no God. I know not any. Now the Jehovah Witnesses can tell us about another one who is a God. But Jehovah doesn't know anything about this. And he said, there's no God beside me. I know not any. And even though there be many who are called gods, to us there is but one God, even one Lord Jesus Christ, and to us there is but the one Savior. Now he's going to describe those that make a graven image. They're all tohu, that's vanity, just a puff of wind. They're delectable things, made up so beautiful, so admired, shall not profit. For they are their own witnesses. These idols they make, they see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. He says, who hath formed a god? Yes, there be many that are called gods. Who hath formed a god or a molten image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet shall they fear, and they shall be ashamed together. Now he tells us how they do it. The smith, that's the blacksmith, the smithy. Now with the tongs, he works in the coals. Then he fashions it with hammers, and he worketh with the strength of his arms. Then as a result of making a god, he's hungry. His strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and he's faint, for this is men. Men get this way, and yet they're making gods. The carpenter, he stretches out the room. That's the woodworker. He marketh it out with a line, and he fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with the compass, and he maketh it after the figure of a man. As a rule, all idols were made after the figure of a man. They would add other elements to it, but always it seemed was in the figure of a man. And he makes it according to the beauty of a man. He wants it to remain in his house. Or he heweth him down cedars. He taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash. He plants the tree, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he will take thereof and warm himself. He will use part of this tree cultivated himself, to warm himself. Yes, he will take some of it and use this to bake his bread. And yea, out of the rest, best part will say, he maketh a god. He maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. So that this one is actually is half servant to him and half god. He uses some to warm himself, makes serve in that way, to kindle his fire and bake his bread, makes serve in that way. So it's half servant to him and half God. In verse 16, he burneth part thereof in the fire, and with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth meat, he roasteth the roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. The residue thereof he maketh a god. One half of it warms him, and one half of it saves him. And that which warms his back parts, he believes that this other part of it can save him. Yes, even his graven image, he falleth down to it and worship it. He prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, that is, save me, for thou art my God. You know, I am sure that if Hebrew were our language, and that we could read this as we do the English, I'm sure that we would be able to see all of the satire and the humor that this part contains, as Isaiah describing man making a god out of something that half of it warms himself and the other half saves him. Oh, he says, these people that do this, they have not known or understood. For he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. None considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned a part of it in the fire. See, if he'd just be logical, he'd say to himself, I've burned a part of this in the fire. Also, I've baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residues thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock, the stump of a tree? Ah, he feedeth on ashes, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver him so. He can't even say, is there not a lie in my right hand? There are millions of people today, if they would look upon their religious practices, even those ordinances and ceremonies that are highly honored in Christianity, if he would go into them, trace them back to their source. He would have to say, well, I simply stole this from the religion that God gave to Israel. I'm holding a lie in my hands. Yea, holding a lie in my right hand, and yet they're not able to say that. They know that many of these things were just simply devised by men. You know, if we would take all the religious titles that are given men today, from pope to cardinal to priest to pastor to deacon to elder to bishop, and go on, and you mention the 101 things, titles that are given to men today, not one single one of these has been given to any man by God. And yet of all of the thousands that hold this, they cannot say, God made me this. This is a title that God gave to me. This is an honor that God bestowed upon me. They cannot say, is there not a lie in my right hand? But it continues. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith Jehovah thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things. Jehovah alone is the Creator. If we look ahead for just a moment to Isaiah 45:12. I have made the earth, created man upon it. I even my hands have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. And so he says here, I am the Lord that maketh all things. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, we read, all things came into existence by him, and without him not one thing came into existence that exists. Or if you want it, as the King James has it, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here's the same thing. I am the Lord that maketh all things. And inasmuch as John was speaking about one who is designated as the Word, and then we're told in 1:14 that the Word became flesh, that this one speaking here is the one who became the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth. I submit to it. I yield to it. I hold this to be God's truth. What I cannot understand, then faith will take over. And I'll walk by faith when I cannot walk by sight. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone. Ah, there are those that try to say, well, God was the architect, really, and the Lord Jesus was just the builder. No, he says, I did it alone. Stretched forth the heavens alone. I spread forth the earth for myself. I had no helper. I had no agent. It was not just the architect that turned it over to the contractor. Then he comes from this greatness of his down to what we might say vanity of all of this. He says, I frustrate the tokens of the liars. I maketh diviners mad. And I turn wise men backwards, and I make their knowledge foolish. You know, I'm somewhat amazed as I think upon these things and realize over and over how that the knowledge of the wise has so many times been made foolish. But he does confirm the word of his servants, of his servant. He performs the counsel of his messengers, as saith Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. And to the cities of Judah ye shall be built. I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Seth, the deep be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Now saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, I know here that there are those who try to find this fulfilled in ancient history, when a river was dammed up to make a way for the advancing armies that destroyed the great Babylon. And to refer this to one in that day and say that he said to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. I do not believe that this has any definitive fulfillment. That would be a final fulfillment in the past, even though some things may have looked like it. Might show how it could be fulfilled. I believe that all of this belongs to the future. Very definitely to the future. We just do damage to ourselves when we insist that everything has got to find its fulfillment somewhere in the past. And I know that it is very, very upsetting when we discover that things that we have taught and contended for and held, that suddenly find out that they're not true. We hate to submit, we hate to yield. We'd hate to ease ourselves of this burden, of this beautiful false interpretation we've had. Maybe we've written books concerning it, but yet he who is submissive to the Word of God, he has to do this. He has to do this. And you will remember when, in the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar had the great dream, and this dream was so strange to him that he called in all of the astrologers and so on, but no one at all could answer it. So he ordered them all put to death. He said, they're a bunch of fakers. They've been living on me too long. And when Daniel went in and said, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon, you bring me in before the king, and I'll show the king the interpretation. And so the king's servant Arioch went, he brought in Daniel before the king in great haste, and said thus, I found a man of the captives of Judah, will make known unto the king the interpretation, you see. And so when he did make the dream known and the interpretation, he declared, there's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. That's the Hebrew word achareth. And if you will take this word achareth, A-C-H-A-R-I-T-H, you will find that it has to do with the kingdom of God. Just as we saw in the book of Isaiah and the second chapter, it shall come to pass in the latter days. It shall come to pass in the latter days, and you would find that in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, and there's no doubt about it, it is the kingdom of God. It is the time when God is governing the earth. When people shall say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he, Jehovah, will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge among many nations. And, he shall judge among the nations, all nations, and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And there's something that's going to happen in the resultant days. The Hebrew word is achareth. Now we come upon that same word achareth in the book of Daniel, and he's going to show to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And he says in verse 29 of Daniel 2, As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass after this? Acare den, what should come to pass after this? And so, this time in the latter days. And so, when people try to tell you that head of gold was fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar, he said, well, it says you are this head of gold, so it had to be fulfilled in him. Doesn't that mean that since this is to be in the last days, that Nebuchadnezzar could be this head of gold? And when you know that that all of these governments go in pieces together, that they all go together at the same time, then you've got to put it in the future, because it isn't a case here of one government following another, not in the least. But it's a case of all of these governments in existence at the same time and all going to pieces together. That's the story. Now, I'm not dealing with the interpretation of this. I'm just pointing it out. And people would think, well, how in the world could it be that Nebuchadnezzar could ever be a king? Well, you just don't know the truth of the kingdom of God, and you've never been willing to face up the facts that there's no man in the Bible among the Gentiles, no man that God worked on as much, or we might say worked on as severely, that was put in the fire and hammered on the anvil, as was this King Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't believe for a single moment that he did all of this, God did all of this just for nothing, but that this man has a very definite future in the kingdom of God among the nations when this is upon the earth. So I do not hesitate to say for a single moment that one who will bear the title or the name of Cyrus, who will be God's shepherd, a shepherd king over all nations, see, and this one will perform God's pleasure, and he will speak the decree. He will speak the decree that says of Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. Thou shalt be built. Now, you remember the record that we have in the book of Daniel, of Daniel's great vision, in which the decree goes forth, and that from the going forth of decree, understand this, from the commandment going forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, people go back and try to look for that, and they try to find something. And so they find someone that gave permission for the temple to be rebuilt, and they say that this is a command. No, sir, this is a command of God. And the time will come when God will command that they are to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. And right at that time in the kingdom of God, men can drive a stake and they can begin to mark off their years, having a better understanding of time than we have now as to whether these shall be the lunar years or maybe the years as we consider them today. But I fully believe that the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is something that's going to be in the future, and it's going to be God that gives a command. Once the command is given and it goes forth, then this one who is given the name of Cyrus here, who will perform God's pleasure, for God has expressed his pleasure, then he shall say of Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple a foundation shall be laid. So there's going to be a work of restoring Jerusalem which is going to exceed anything at all that men has ever attempted. On occasions I have visited restored cities. There's the city of Williamsburg, Virginia, which they've tried to restore to its colonial days. And the work has been a tremendous project. It's taken years to complete it. And they search everything to determine just where each building stood, what that building was like, and so on. And anyone that's visited Old Williamsburg, they will well know about this job of restoration. Now, God wants Jerusalem to be completely rebuilt. He wants it to be rebuilt from the very stones that covered, shall we say, the sidewalks. He wants it to be built up. I'm not going to say how far this is to go or whether it's to be exactly like the former Jerusalem, but this is what is to be done. It is to be restored. It is to be built. And the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. And so in a period of time here, this is going to be done. Now it continues right on here, thus saith Jehovah to his anointed. If this had been translated as they translated in Daniel, it would have been, thus saith the Lord, to his Messiah, to Cyrus. Because all that the Hebrew word means is anointed. But in the book of Daniel, they put a capital M to it and make it to be Messiah. Mashiach means anointed. And so others could be anointed. And so this one is God's anointed, who has either the name or the title of Cyrus. God says, I'll hold his right hand to subdue nations before him, so that nations will submit before him. I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, there are those, like Dr. E.W. Bullinger in the Companion Bible, who believes that he finds a fulfillment of this in certain historical incidents, and I know it's interesting, I know it's attractive, but I can't buy it. He goes, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the hidden treasures of darkness, hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Jehovah, which call thee by name, that I am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, I have done there a very poor job of suggesting truth. But part of my work is to suggest truth, to pull back the curtain just as far as I can, and maybe to give you a peek. And if the time comes that it is come out this way, and I believe that it will in the future, if that time comes, you might be able to say, yes, that was suggested. We had a peek of that. It was pointed out. It takes an enormous amount of development, you know, when you see one of these things. Hard even to state it in the language that's available to you, and it's hard to fill in all of the gaps and the places, and yet let me tell you that there's something there that no one has ever yet brought out. But I've seen it, and I hold it to be truth, as rough as it is. It's like a diamond when you find that it's in the rough. You've got to cut it into its facets so that each little facet might give forth its light. But I believe that I've put your feet and my feet upon the trail of truth. In 45:5, he says, I am Jehovah. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that's the east, the west, there is none beside me, for I am Jehovah, and there is none else. I form the light, and I create darkness. Now, when God says, I form light, create darkness, that does not mean that he forms all light that there is. When he says, I create darkness, that does not mean that he creates all the darkness that there is. When he says, I make peace,
That does not mean that he makes all the peace that there is. Or when he says, I create evil, that does not mean that he creates all the evil that there is. There are those that would take this and try to tell us that all light, all darkness, all evil is out of God. That I do not accept. You know, I write pamphlets, but I don't write all pamphlets, and I'm glad I don't. I wouldn't want the responsibility of having my name on some pamphlets, even that are shipped in here to this office. Terrible things. I don't write all pamphlets, but I write some. That's what the Lord is telling us here. I could show you very plainly that there's evils that God did not create. I could show you, as we saw in the book of Jeremiah, that when men offered their children as sacrifices to Baal, God said, I never thought it. It never once entered my mind. And that evil, he did not create it. And yet, taking evil in the sense of suffering, God could create it. He has. He could be responsible for it, as when he laid the plagues upon Egypt, and even at times laid plagues upon the children of Israel. So he says, drop down, ye heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Oh, that's the beautiful kingdom when the floor, the great floor, flows out. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. Let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Well, that uses up the time that's available. I have enjoyed presenting these things to you. I have done so because I believe you're students of the Word, and you'll take them in the rough condition that they are and follow them out to see what truth maybe that you can bring forth, even as I will study more to see what further truth that I can bring forth. So till we gather around the Word of God again, I thank you for listening. I've enjoyed teaching you, and I bid you goodbye.